Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. By the way, I got to say, you guys were really singing tonight. And, you know, sometimes I almost wonder whether you come and you're kind of entertained in the band and, you know, they're doing the singing and the playing and we kind of mouth the words a little bit. But it sounded like you guys were really singing. And what a blessing that is, because, you know, I can tell you, these guys know it's not a spectator sport. You know, they're not just up here to entertain. They want just to model and lead in that praise to the Lord. And as we all catch that vision, especially as we lift our voices and we really think about who we're addressing, powerful, understand His power and His love and His glory. And what a difference. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we left off. Therefore, anytime you see therefore, you have to remember what it's there for. And he just laid out this whole new picture of the new covenant. And this new covenant of the Lord working within us and the veil removed from our eyes. And our eyes are open to understand the glory of God. And in a sense, he's going to come back to that veil. But describing now, let's just read the first six verses to see the whole context. And then we'll take a look at it. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that last phrase is essentially what the first five lead up to. This is essentially the central part of this passage in chapter 4, that he's describing his ministry. Now, he's going to be defending his ministry to this group of believers in Corinth who have come under some teachings from some certain professed prophets and apostles and those that have basically, you know, maligned Paul's reputation. Paul didn't keep his word. He said he was going to come and he didn't come. And of course, he already explained why he didn't come. He didn't want to come and rebuke them again because of some of their sin. He wanted to give them space to repent and he wanted to come to them with joy. And he hears that they truly were repentant and he writes this. He's excited, but he has to deal with that element of people not understanding what God was doing. And so he's defending his ministry, and so now he describes it in this way. Now, the ministry we're all called to, this is the amazing thing. This is really our ministry. We are called to be an open vessel that the Lord can shine through to the world. He's called us to be those vessels fit for him. So as he describes this amazing ministry, he says, therefore, we don't get discouraged, that we don't lose heart. As we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. You know, I think of it this way. When it becomes hard, and maybe you've experienced this in your own walk at some point in your life, I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know it. Sometimes it seems like it's more difficult than other times. Sometimes you feel that attack, that weight, that difficulty. And sometimes there's persecution. Sometimes there's misunderstanding. Sometimes there's just trials. And sometimes it's hard to press on. And yet, this is really, when it becomes hard to press on, we have to remember that this ministry the Lord has given to us to make a difference in people's lives, we do so because of the mercy we've received. In other words, if I'm hungry, I'm starving, and I've received this bread of life, and I am nourished, how can I not take whatever risk necessary to make sure others have that bread of life? Essentially, that's the idea here. As we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. Paul says, you know what, I can endure a lot of stuff because of all that I've received. I can't complain. Lord, you've been so good to me. And out of that, and this is really the secret to serving the Lord. This isn't about, you don't serve the Lord in order to, you know, get some special points from him. You don't serve in order to prove to him, you know, your worth. You serve him because it's an overflow of your experience with him. You're overflowing. You're excited what he's done in your life. And you want others to have some of that benefit. So whatever part or calling or gifting the Lord gives you, you want to be available for that. So he says, we manifest the truth with integrity and sensitivity. In other words, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, sadly, Paul, I believe, is saying this in contrast to those whom he is going to have to deal a little bit strongly with. That is, those false apostles. They've transformed themselves into apostles of righteousness or ministers of righteousness. They're really not. They've calculated a way to take advantage and to manipulate the people of God to get what they want. They would come in with their false prophecies. Oh, the Lord has given us a vision to build, a vision to have a big banquet, and I'm going to be the centerpiece here, and I'm going to get most of the food, kind of a thing. And essentially, that Paul saw their ulterior motive, but then they turned it on him. It's always funny how Christians can be so maligned for their hate and intolerance of others when they're the very ones that are seeking to make a difference in people's lives on a better level. In Paul's day, they were increasingly hostile toward Christianity. It's true today as well. Read the comments. When any article in the paper, gives some positive light to Christianity, or defends Christianity, or defends, the Bible in any way, go on the comments section. If you go online, look at the comments section, and you will be amazed at the vile anger, frustration of all of the hundreds of people that will respond in a negative way with all of these viewpoints. Oh, Christians are this. Oh, Christians are hypocrites. Oh, it's amazing. You don't see the like of that when there's an article promoting evolution or promoting some godless thing. You don't see the same vile and hatred and anger. It is astounding. And yet, wonder how do we keep going with all that attack? How does Paul keep moving forward with being maligned and being persecuted? Well, it's just because we've received that mercy. What keeps a lifeguard from just letting the person drown when that person is slapping and kicking and scratching that lifeguard trying to rescue them? Does the lifeguard get offended? Well, I've had enough of you, buddy. You slapped me. Go ahead, die. No, a lifeguard understands that that's the natural reaction to a drowning person. They can't reason that this person is there for their good. Oh, they're just panicking. And in many ways in the world, people holding on to their sin, they don't see the love, really, the motive of love, that you desire to help people be rescued from that. There was a man that's just taking a lot of heat right now. In fact, he was rejected from speaking at a particular university, though he was at one time the president of another university, because he dared say that, that there is a difference between men and women. That's what he says. That he held this view. This college says you can't come here. There was another man who actually was stating his view in regard to, men and women, that God intended marriage between a man and a woman. Well, he's been rejected and he has been so vilified. And what the media doesn't report in his comments against homosexuality, what they don't report is that he was an ex-homosexual. So he's speaking from personal experience. That lifestyle wasn't what it was cracked up to be. And I want to help others be rescued from that. Well, everything gets twisted. This is what we experience. But this is not unusual. We have to remember that. Don't grow weary. Don't faint. And as Paul, you'll be accused of all manner of ulterior motives. But he says, we haven't walked in craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What do you think that means? I think about what that means by manifesting the truth. That's essentially by living in such a way that there is evidence that there is the Lord working in you, and how it comes out in a practical way is you're commending yourselves to every man's conscience. That is, you're living in such a way that you're not a stumbling block to others. Even people who have a very sensitive conscience about good and evil, there is something there's something in your life that, like Jesus, he wouldn't, you know, bruise a broken reed, or he wouldn't break a bruised wheat. He wouldn't put out a smoking flax. So if there was any little life, he'd breathe on it and hope for it to come alive. He wouldn't run roughshod over it. And I think as Christians, we really need to learn that type of sensitivity to people, that care for them as a person, that should come out stronger than anything else. That even if they accuse you of being hateful and bigoted and all the other things that Christians get accused of, those who are closest to you know, that's definitely not them. They're definitely not that way. You know, it's amazing how in the world pastors are so maligned. You know, there'll be a few weirdos out there that'll do some very selfish and evil things, and those will get the news. And everyone, by virtue of that association, will assume every pastor's out there. But I'd be willing to wager, you know, that 95% of the pastors that are out there serving in their congregations, just making it, squeaking by, and they get hit from all sides, but they're maintaining that faithfulness despite all of the difficulties and the challenges and the fact that they've got a bullseye on their back. You know, I feel privileged being a pastor here. You people are way too nice to me, much more than I deserve. And I'm very appreciative of what God has done here and His Spirit being poured out here and all that has happened here. But I know there's a lot of my brethren laboring in some very difficult fields that have taken it on the chin, not once or twice, and yet they've maintained their integrity, their faithfulness, and yet still maligned so often in this world. In fact, you know, when I'm out and about, I don't necessarily like to advertise I'm a pastor because the stereotype that people have. You know, I'm on the plane, and I first like to establish a little bit of rapport before they find out what I do, because if they find out what they do, all of a sudden it's like, oh, okay, I got to steer it. This guy's going to, like, you know, put me in a headlock and hit me with his Bible or something. And, you know, it's just funny, you know, when you think about that. But Jesus, you know, he was just so cool when it came to dealing with people. There were the proud hypocrites he strongly spoke against, but for the average person that was hurting, man, he was so sensitive, so gentle. So Paul speaks about we've renounced the hidden things of shame. We don't walk in that craftiness. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. That is, though I stand before my Maker and I'm not going to be judged by people, I still don't want to do anything that would bring shame to my Master. And so I think about that being sensitive around others. But the motivation is love. Christians oftentimes get an attitude. And they say, well, I have a freedom to drink this or do this or go here or see this movie, and you're not going to judge me. Stop judging me. And, you know, they're looking at it as from the standpoint that they've got to defend their actions against those who might judge them. Instead of looking at it like, whatever you're doing, if people see you, will they be inspired to be more like you? Will they be inspired to draw nearer to the Lord as a result of that? And if not, isn't it love that would cause you to want to think, I don't want to do anything that would keep them from seeing Jesus in me? So the motive becomes love rather than, you know, guilt or pressure, manipulation. You know, I know there are ministries. I grew up in a ministry that kind of, you know, it was like good old Baptist guilt. And they'd lay it on, you know, you feel guilty about doing stuff. You know, okay, I better not do that. I'll feel guilty. But I wish that what had been expressed more clearly was that our whole motivation for living with that light in the Lord is we want others to see the Lord. Because we've experienced this joy, we want them to see it. And boy, my motivation of love, not to do anything that would hinder them from coming to the Lord. I remember, I frequented bars quite a lot before I became a Christian. And I became a Christian and I didn't even think about it. You know, I went to the bar with some of my friends, but I already knew it would be wrong to get drunk like I did before. But I figured, hey, one beer, what's the big deal? So I had a beer, and I'm talking to them about the Lord, and they're kind of like, you know, half listening, drinking two or three or four more beers while I'm having one. So I think I already lost them. But I remember seeing some other friends, and I walked over, hey, how you doing? I got my beer in my hand. Hey, you doing? Hey, what you been up to? Hey, I found the Lord Jesus, you know. Doing great. Wonderful. Yeah, you're doing the same thing. I'm holding my beer, and she goes, well, then why are you drinking here? Why are you here? I felt like the Lord when he said to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then you try to explain, oh, but I'm not really getting drunk. You know, it just the appearance of evil was there. And you know what? Though I was free to drink the beer, there's nothing wrong with drinking a beer by itself. But it became a stumbling block. It became something that someone would project, well, you know, has he had one or 12? And is that what Christians do? And is this where, how did I shine my light? And you know what really motivated me wasn't this guilt. You know, oh, I shouldn't do this. And everyone, you know, people will judge me. Rather, I thought, you know what? I don't want to do anything that will hinder an opportunity for someone to experience the love of Jesus I've experienced. So I gladly said, I don't need that anymore. You know, and that's kind of what you come to as in the conclusion. So here's Paul, in a sense, saying this. But he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled. Now, why is it that people can't see the change of life in you? Why is it that people are so slow to see the change that God has done in your life through the gospel? That's what I wondered for a long time. I mean, it was so obvious to me. Guys, I'm not the same. I'd want to shake them. Come on, look at me. What's going on? Why can't you see how different? They couldn't see it. And here we learn why. The gospel seems to be veiled. Yes, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It says the God of this age has blinded them. Of course, the God of this age is Satan. Jesus said about Satan, he was the prince of this world. And in a sense that he steps in as a usurping authority when a person, like when Adam and Eve sold out, a sense, to God, when they sinned. They fell from their grace. They were given the earth. The dominion of the earth was given to Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they fell in that shame, and that darkness came upon them. The usurper, he usurped their authority. Satan came in and became the god of this world. Though he had no real right or authority to do so, he did by way of the fact he had claim over Adam and Eve because they had sinned. And that's where Satan is today because of sin. He has what is presumed authority. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he said, all power and authority has been given over to me. Which means now, though Satan is still very much alive in this world and working his deeds of evil, and this world is filled with his emissaries, and certainly the darkness of media and many other institutions in this world are obvious of that. It's an obvious point. But you are not on the defensive anymore. You're not having to worry about, you know, demons coming after you and the exorcist and, you know, barfing up green or anything like that. You don't have to worry about that. Because frankly, you've been saved. You're under his authority now. And the Lord says, all authority has been given to me. Now go. Now you are on the offensive. Satan's on the defensive. He's afraid of you. He's afraid of you taking people out of his kingdom of darkness. But he's doing everything he can to veil that from their eyes, to blind their eyes. Now, this is why Jesus spoke in parables. Very frankly, he told his disciples why he spoke in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. Now, it wasn't so much just judgment to those who would not hear, but also was meant to encourage the common person to be able to discover that truth. You know it. I know it. There are certain things you just can't teach people. For example, as a parent, you can't teach your children certain things. Some things you have to let them discover. You have to let them learn it. You have to let them discover it. And people, a good teacher will help people discover truth instead of just pontificate it. They'll give you some good things to think about, and you can then reason it for yourself and go, you know, that makes sense. I think I can buy into that because that is reasonable. Well, Satan does way, he works in such a way to blind people. But his real power, listen, is unbelief. He would have no power over people at all to blind them were it not for unbelief, which is different from just doubting. All of us will have doubts from time to time. Sometimes I'll doubt the goodness of God. I'll be tempted to. Sometimes I'll doubt, Lord, are you able to really fix this thing over here? Are you able to change this? Lord, what's going on? I don't understand. That's a normal experience for all of us. But unbelief is a little bit different. Unbelief is a set pattern of heart that you are not going to even entertain the possibility You've made up your mind. Refusal to look at the truth objectively. So if anyone perishes, it comes down to unbelief. Not, you can't lay the charge at, gee, the devil made me do it. He kept me blinded. Satan can only blind, as it says here, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them. The gospel is veiled to the hardened heart. You know, and yet the Lord can lead them forth in triumph, and he can bring them out of it. Now, with so much light in the world, why are there so many unbelievers? This unbelief is the answer to that. Turn with me for a moment to John chapter 3. Look at what Jesus said. It's really fascinating as he describes this point. John chapter 3, we know the most famous scripture in the world, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he says, for God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the gospel has gone out. The Lord sent his only begotten Son. You believe in him, you can be saved. But listen to what happens. Verse 19. Yet this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Well, it says because their deeds were evil. There is something attractive about darkness when you want to cover, when you want to hide. You ever wondered why you go to a nightclub, it's all dark? If they turn the lights on, you'd be like, this place is gross. I'm getting out of here. But it looks pretty good in dim light. Anybody looks good in dim light. You know, I think it's merciful. The older you get, the more your eyes begin to go. So, well. For everyone practicing evil, verse 20 says, notice, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You know, if you're practicing evil, if that's what you want, you're going to avoid anything that's going to remind you of what you're doing is wrong. You're going to avoid Christians. You're going to avoid church. Don't preach me the Bible. Don't preach me the Bible. I don't want to hear that stuff. They're steadfastly keeping from that. And he who does the truth, however, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen and that they've been done in God. So look at the difference there. Unbelief. The resistance comes as a result of those who would run from the light. You know what's right, but you don't let that become a part of your life. So back to 2 Corinthians. That was a perfect time, by the way. Don't look at that guy in the second row on the nose. I won't do that to him. You know, notice what he says in verse 5. This is really key in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. You know, I read this for so long and thought, oh man, bondservants, you know, I've got to be a servant. I've got to be a slave. You know, I've got to deny myself. And you know, the more I've grown in the Lord, the more I've seen the joy that can't even be expressed. I think of Jesus when he was weary by that well, sat there, and his disciples went in, you know, in John chapter 4, and you know, to get some food and come back out. And then they noticed he was talking with this woman, and they were kind of like, wow, what's up with that? You know, this woman seemed like probably a worldly woman, and why is their holy teacher speaking with her? And that's the concept people have sometimes, you know, people of faith, you know, are holier than thou. And yet Jesus totally dispelled that, and being a friend of sinners and being sensitive to this woman. But the amazing thing is after she left her water pot, she was so excited to have met Jesus, who showed her dignity and respect and then revealed, you know, who he was. He was the Messiah, even though he had pointed out, you know, her sin, which was a necessary step for her to realize she needs a Savior. She acknowledged this was the Messiah, and she went into the city. She was so excited without even thinking about how they probably looked at her, you know, like, oh no, here comes that woman. And she goes, come out and see a man. Let me show you a man. Could this be the man? He told me everything I ever did. And I think there had to be someone there in that group who probably didn't want to hear about what she did because they might have been a part of what she did. Who knows? You know, I don't know if I want to come. But they were influenced. They all came out. Now, here's what happens. Then Jesus says to his disciples, because they say, "Hey, Rabbi, eat." And he says, "Guys, I've got food to eat you don't even know about." And they're like, "Hey, did someone slip him a falafel? Come on. Who gave him something to eat?" And Jesus says this. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Now, I'll tell you that when God uses you to influence someone to follow him, you can't even describe how cool. I can't even tell you. I mean, if you've experienced, you know, it's like you're flying high. You're so excited. You've made a difference in someone's life eternally. Maybe you prayed with them to receive the Lord, or you influenced them and they came to church and they received the Lord. It's like, whoo, man, there is nothing like that. And in a way, that's the idea of ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. There is a great joy in this. This is not a drudgery. This isn't like, I mean, I always avoided religion because I always just thought, you know, gosh, you're going to be so bored and so, it's going to be so like hard to be good. Never understood the joy. And Paul, when he says we don't preach ourselves, you know, I mean, that's essentially what the world does. They promote themselves. But he says, listen, verse 6, it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. He's the one who said, "Let there be light." But what has he also done? He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've been called to be lights of the world. And that's what Paul is describing his ministry is. We can enlighten people. Now, how is it that they can see how good God is? How can the Father be glorified to the world? Jesus said, by your fruit. If you bear much fruit, you're going to glorify your Father in heaven. That is when people do see the light shining through you, manifesting itself in a life that's not lived for itself, a life that's joyful in serving others, a life that's full of peace, a life that's, you know, kind and good and gentle and patient. You know, those qualities that, you know, we sometimes don't think are that big of a deal are huge. Love is patient. Love is kind. And that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, it's all representative of this. And this, as we live this way, our Father's glorified. He's shining through us. And so the idea is we're preaching not ourselves. We're letting him shine through us. We know that it wasn't our strength that gave us that patience. Because my flesh wanted to smack that person, you know, but the Lord just gave me that patience and I love him. You know, it's like, I can't. It's a weird thing. I knew, you know, what the Lord was doing something in me when my natural reaction, especially as a wrestler, when I first came to the Lord, I could take care of business, you know, if I wanted to. And the Lord just gave me a whole different thing. So when someone said something like that would normally have just stirred me up, and I would have just put them to the ground before they could even, you know, say the second part of it. Now I was just like, wow, peace. So that wasn't me. That wasn't me. You know, and I know the Lord was working in me. The Lord gave me that total peace. I remember my pastor one time, he was on one of the, it was one of those subway systems in a foreign country. And he was just a baby Christian. And he was very, very violent before he came to the Lord. He was a street fighter, and he had, you know, 8th degree black belt master in Sansu, which is the type of kung fu. And he was just, before he came to the Lord, he'd sit in bars and just stare at the biggest, meanest guy in the bar, just stare him down until the guy would come over and say, "You got a problem?" And he'd go, no, I got a problem, and wham, just lay him out. And I mean, he did this for fun. And now he's a Christian. So he's there, and this guy is being really rude and, you know, even making comments about his wife. And now Sharon's a godly woman. She's like watching her husband have to face this big trial because she knows what he would have normally done before he was a Christian. And she's watching his ears turn red, you know. And she goes, "Raul, just pray for him." You know, she had to get a little reminder. And just in case the Holy Spirit wasn't doing it, she's going to, you know how that works. And but you know what? The Lord just kept him. And so he kept his cool. And that would have never happened before. And he's wondering, that was not me. Well, that's the whole thing. We're not preaching ourselves. It's not about, look how good I am. Notice how what a wonderful man or woman I am now that I've come to Jesus. It's like we know it's not ourselves. You know, we've been called to serve him, and as a result, he's shining through us. All that shine is in the face of Christ. Or the idea there is, look at Jesus' example. That's essentially what we are now. He's working in us. Remember how he came as a baby and willing to take on human flesh in a humble way, not born in a palace, born in a feeding trough with sheep saliva and donkey saliva all over it. I mean, really, and I'm sure that you have these ideas of what it must have been like away in a manger, but it was pretty nasty in a place that was really a cave and for animals, and I'm sure it stunk. This is how the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings came to be born. And as a young man growing up in the home of his, you know, mother and his supposed father, which we know his real father was not Joseph, but was God, learning carpentry, or in that culture, you know, carpentry, you know, we get our mental pictures, you know, of him sawing wood and all. There wasn't a whole lot of trees in Galilee. Carpentry, more likely, and he was a builder, that's the idea of the word, and he would have built out of what? Stone. So try to get that concept in your mind that he wasn't like working with wood, but he was probably a stonemason. See all those little religious concepts that start, you know, leaving once you start really looking at it. But we get into those traditions. But anyway, think about that. He yielded himself to his father in serving. And he laid his life down on the cross and then was risen in glory. And, you know, this whole ministry now that we have is actually modeled by Jesus. And he says it in verse 7. Now, when you read verse 7, Paul is referring to himself. He's referring to you. But picture Jesus here first, because that's who we're modeling. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's exactly what Jesus was. He was the very God of the universe, veiled in human flesh. Well, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But he says, as long as I'm in the world, in the earth, I'm the light of the world. Then he said to his people who have believed in him, you are the light of the world. And this is exactly what's happened. Now we have this treasure in earthen vessels. See, there's something been born again within us when we believed in the Lord Jesus. And now we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We still have these same clay pots, you know, that we live in. And some are cracked pots. But, well, all of us really, in a way. And actually, that's actually a process we're going to look at that will make more sense as we read on. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not about us. It's about what's in us. And then he goes on to describe how it all looks with this. You know, as I think of, you know, Jesus, he was certainly the glory of God veiled in a simple carpenter's body and mind. Those who would believe could see, but those who would not believe could not see. And those who really, truly have a heart to believe will see the difference in you as well. They'll recognize it, and they'll be drawn to that light. You know, I think of how the Lord does that work within us. Some of us have been exalted from the lowest of lows. The Lord's lifted up your face, your countenance. I know for me, you know, I was successful in my own right in the beginning, socially and academically and, you know, sports-wise, but, you know, it wasn't long after that where it just got real old, and I went into this little depression my first term in college, and you know, the funny thing is no one wants to be around someone's depressed. You're not the life of the party, let's put it that way. And you don't get the invites to the parties after a while if you sit around moping and, you know, you're all bummed out, and the more you drink, the more depressed you get then, you know, because alcohol is a depressant after all. And so it was one of those things where it was just, life was just really not going well. And God used that frustration, depression, emptiness for me to finally look up to him. And mercifully, the Lord rescued me. Mercifully, me, who once mocked and rejected him, showed me mercy. And peace and joy flooded my soul. And what happened is now I was being transformed. There was something now in me that was shining forth. And I noticed that with this newfound joy and confidence and power, I was being once again courted by the world. Now they're inviting me to the parties again. Now they, hey, come on out. It's like before I looked for opportunities to sin and couldn't find them. Now they were all right there. Come. Enjoy the pleasures of life. And yet, you know what? I realized that by saying no to that avenue and honor the Lord with my life, it was lonely at some points. Because there were a few people that could understand you. The more you grow with the Lord, the fewer people there are that really can figure you out. So it was like really a lonely time, but I was never alone. You understand? Lonely, but never alone. That was actually the title of a book by Nicky Cruz, you know, and he had it well. It's like he in following the Lord, it's sometimes a lonely trail. But boy, it's not lonely in the same sense when you're really not alone. So here is how this treasure in earthen vessels is now, well, the Lord pours this glory into a clay pot. And what do you do with that glory in a clay pot? Well, it needs to shine through. How can you get it to shine through? I'll give you a clue. Remember Gideon when he was called to fight against the Midianites? And he himself needed a lot of encouragement. So it should be an encouragement to you because we don't immediately get it, right? We don't immediately just trust the Lord with everything. We need to learn. We grow through the process and learn, wow, boy, if I had trusted the Lord there, it would have been a lot easier. I think I'm going to trust the Lord this time, and we learn. Well, Gideon finally got around to doing what God called him to do, and he ended up going against this army, innumerable army, with 300 men that the Lord had eventually told him to whittle everything down to 300 guys. And now it's impossible. The reason the Lord did that is because he didn't want these men to be boasting. You know, the 30,000 he first had, and then the 10,000 that you know, stayed there when he told everyone else, you can go if you're afraid, and two-thirds of them left. Now he's got 10,000, Lord, so still you got too many, because I know these people, they're going to boast that they got the victory, so I want you to whittle it down more. And he whittles it down to 300. He has them take a picture, a clay picture. Try to picture something that is something that's going to hold some oil with a little wick on it. And you got a little light. But by taking it in such a way that when they were all on the hill, they broke their pitchers all in unison. And it was a flash of light from the oil that would have been caught catching fire. And by the breaking of the pitcher, the breaking of that clay pot, more light shone through and gave victory over the enemy. Now, I like that emblem because there is a picture here of what Paul's going to describe in verse 8 through 11 that, well, it's kind of scary perhaps for some, but listen to what he says. He's defending his ministry now. And he says, well, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but yet not in despair, persecuted, yet not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That's a great picture of the Christian life. It seems like the real Christian life, I mean. There is this pseudo-Christianity that sometimes is all like zippity-doo-dah, everything's wonderful. But it's all like it's just this positive confession. They've got to keep up this pretense when they might be just dying in the inside. Where truly in the Christian life, there is this being hard pressed, being, you know, perplexed, being persecuted, being struck down. But in each case, never completely, because there's something the Lord does in that breaking process with all of us that's actually a really, really good thing. Because the more we are, I guess you could say, pressed, squeezed, pushed, persecuted, struck, the more the Lord shines through. See, that the life of Jesus, notice he says, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You know, it's amazing. Paul says, I die daily. He was referring to all of the trials and persecutions and difficulties he went through that actually turned out to be a blessing to him. Because the more he went through these dark corridors, the more the light of Jesus shined. Now, frankly, this priceless treasure of God, his son, is placed in a clay pot. And he comes within us, and he now dwells within us. While the world operates on a different level, exalt yourself, promote yourself, sell yourself, glorify yourself. The Bible says, crucify yourself. That is, die to that old self that just wants the prominence. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. But be careful, please, please, please. Sometimes when I hear people talk about the crucified life, or I am crucified with Christ, they get into this morbid mentality of cloistering themselves from all the world and living in the dust, you know, devoid of all pleasures of this world. And, you know, Jesus didn't live that way. You ever notice? In fact, he was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton. And then he said to the Pharisees, you know, you guys can't be pleased. He says, John the Baptist comes to you neither eating nor drinking, living that austere life. And you say, aha, he's got a demon. He's messed up. And the Son of Man comes to you eating and drinking, and you go, aha, you know, he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. He says, but wisdom is justified by her children. That is, look at the outcome. And here's the thing for Christians. The joy of the Lord is your strength. See, the most prominent picture of the early church, you might say, if you were just looking at it from a historical standpoint, is persecuted, beaten down, just bashed, crushed, difficulties, problems, trials, losing their homes, thrown to the lions. Historically, you could look at that. But do you know the most prominent feature of the early church was joy? Truly. I'll tell you, there is nothing like the presence of God coming alongside you when you're going through a trial. And you don't like the trial? You argue with God about that? Lord, please change this. But then when you come to that place, not my will, but your will be done, and you surrender it to the Lord, and you, okay, Lord, it's not about me. There's that quiet sense of his presence coming in you and working in you, and that amazing spiritual power and privilege, that actually comes with the immense attack. That here's our weak clay vessels having difficulty dealing with whatever's pressing in them and stretching them and pulling them and striking them down. But then the contents flash out. Light comes. The Lord has caused light to come through the difficulties that sometimes we face. For all the pressure on these earthen vessels, they're not crushed and despaired and destroyed, but rather they're put in that place where the contents of the Lord comes through. We are the light of the world. Jesus, he shone through his earthen vessel when he was put to it the hardest. And on the cross, as all the evil in the world came out against him, you see him shine the greatest. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. So Paul says in verse 12, so death is working in us, but life in you. I wondered at this. I thought Paul's meaning might be that the apostles and he struggled so that the rest of us would have it easy. And actually, I realized, no, this is actually a transferable truth. It's when we undergo trials and difficulties and seasons in our lives that is when the life-giving power of the Lord is communicated the greatest. The people that are reached in your life, the greatest are not when you're at your peak and all these wonderful things are happening to you, but when they see you getting struck and hurt. And it was when Paul was bitten by the asp there on the island of Malta that he shook it off in the fire. And they're waiting for him to roll over and die. And he keeps going on serving. And they realize there's something different about this guy. Now you think, here's Paul who's given his life to the Lord. He saved this whole group of people from the shipwreck. He's been the leader. I mean, he started out as a prisoner on this boat. In Matthew 28, it's a funny thing to watch. He who starts out as one of the 476 prisoners on that ship ends up being the one in charge by the end of the journey on the island of Malta. But then after doing all the good things he does, he gets struck by an asp. God, why would you allow that to happen? Oh, it's just so that he can show his power. This is how the Lord wants to work in you. Now, I know I'm not going to get a whole lot of people to sign up for this. I know that. But as you grow in the Lord, you're going to learn truly, stop striving with your maker, fighting for, with why you're not as successful as this other guy down the street that's godless. Why are they doing so great? Now, I'm struggling here, Lord. It's like, trust the Lord. His plans are amazing. He wants to fill you with joy and peace. He wants to give you the fruit of the Spirit. And I can tell you, much more valuable than the lifestyles of the rich and famous. That, you know, you can see them on TV as they vaunt all of their wealth, but you don't see behind the scenes. There's a lot of lack there. Like Harrison Ford once said, you know, when he was interviewed, you know, in the interviewer was talking about all he's accomplished, all he's done, and he says, well, you always watch what you don't have. And the interviewer said, what don't you have? And he goes, peace. And that was very telling. I hope that's a true story, because I've shared that many times. I don't know where I got it from, so it's probably not. Sounds good, though. You know, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me, Jesus said, and really, that's our joy. Doing his will, and that might sometimes mean going through these difficulties. Wow, we're not going to get through. But he says, since we have that same spirit of faith according to what is written, he says, I believed and therefore I spoke. See, there's confidence through the difficulties. And we also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, listen, will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. While we're going through this difficulty, even with the joy, would love to have the difficulty gone, but the joy is there. In the meantime, we have the hope one day he is going to raise us up completely and it's all going to be good. For all things, he says, are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Even though you've been temporarily hit on every side, we have a more abiding hope, he's saying. A perpetual hope. We'll be raised up with the Lord. And so verse 16, he comes back to that theme. Therefore, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. We've got a hope. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. That's a good picture of this world. And we're getting older. And even with the trials we experience, it seems like they get harder and harder every year. Because sometimes the Lord realizes, I can entrust more to you to show you my power through the greater stretching and difficulty that you're facing. And I say, Lord, whatever it takes. I learned to say that. Some might think I'm crazy. You know, I heard one Christian who heard that, don't ever pray for patience, because if you pray for patience, you're going to get the trials that will teach you the patience. And I say, pray for patience then, all the more. Because you get patience, you'll grow. And if it takes trials, then bring them on. Learn to trust your Lord in them and to see how he can show himself through you so we don't lose heart. And then he sums it up by saying, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The shining through of Jesus requires this momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction, when he's talking about being persecuted, pressed on every side, perplexed, struck down. When later in the chapter he talks about, you know, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, when talking about marijuana, three times I was shipwrecked, a night in the day, I was been in the deep, and journeys often, perils in water, perils in robbers. I mean, he calls this momentary light affliction. Now, I sometimes think of the things I complain about, and I'm embarrassed. You know, I think, well, I have never experienced the like of this. I don't know how much on this list I would consider light, but here's the secret. In comparison to the glory that will be revealed, this is nothing. Christian, you who have believed in the Lord Jesus, who have put your trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, who have received new life through His Son. You have given this inheritance. As when you're truly born again, you're as sons and daughters, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. And as He was in the world, He's sending you. How was He in the world? He came in as a servant for the benefit of others. He did not live for Himself. He wasn't thinking of His own agenda, His own career, His own settling in the world and making Himself comfortable. He was thinking about others. And in His case, His calling, what His Father led for Him to do, was to lay His life down as a ransom. For us, we in a sense follow in His footsteps. Lord, what do You want to do to use my life? I'm here. And then when we realize what He has in mind, you see, this is to realize this is not to worry and fret, as Jesus often remarked to His disciples they seem to do. They'd always worry about things, and He'd look at them like, you got to see the bigger picture. And for us as Christians, we need to see the bigger picture. What He has in store, what He has in mind. Jesus says, You are the light of the world. City on a hill can't be hidden. A light for all to see. And how are they best going to see? Sometimes it's through those challenges that we face. You go to the hospital, you hear the news, you know, you've got to get a biopsy, you got to face this thing, and you go there, and you know, when some of the pastors and myself visit various people in the hospital, and you see their countenance of trusting the Lord, it's like a light all around. It's like they're at peace. Like the Lord has it. You know, I just feel that those prayers of the saints, I thank You for the prayer, you know, that You're visiting and You're praying for me. And I'm, you know, talking to this person next to me, you know, and man, they don't know the Lord. And, you know, it's been a great thing. And He's really been asking me questions. And you hear all this stuff. It's like, wow, the Lord is using them in that difficulty, in that trial. And what a wonderful thing it is to see that. So this is going to tie in to the next chapter, so it's really kind of a continuation, but we'll pick it up where we left off next time. Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Lord, that You would shine through us. Lord, You who commanded that light to shine out of darkness, You said, let there be light, and there was light. Lord, may You shine through us. That as we follow Your Son, the model that He set, as He moves within us and we live in Him, Lord, that You would have Your way, and Lord, others might see just how amazing You are. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You that the trials we face are just temporary, momentary light affliction. But the joy we have even while we're in the trial is so amazing. And it just gives us that little hope and that down payment for the future. We can't even fathom how heaven will be. Lord, we long for that day when You finally come back. But in the meantime, help us, Lord, to be Your witnesses, to be faithful, to honor You with our lives, that You might shine through us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're here tonight, you haven't trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'd encourage you, don't leave. No, we're not going to lock the door and not let you out until you give up. Basically, you know, that's not how relationships start very well, actually. The Lord puts out the proposal to you, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Are you tired of being a sheep without a shepherd? If you don't know the One who created you and His purpose for you, it's a big, lonely, dark, frustrating world out there. But when you know Him, all the difficulties and trials and pains now have a purpose. Because now there's reason behind the madness. There's a plan that God has for you that is amazing if you trust Him. And it might not be what you want to instruct Him it should be. He might know something a little bit better. But you've got to just trust Him along the way. He'll show you what you need to know. Your first step is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that laid His life down for you, paid the penalty for sin, and through whom without him, you can't get to know the Father. But through him, you have access to the Father. That's what we have, access to the Father by the blood of Jesus Christ who paid for our sin. If you don't know him and you want to, now it's just a matter of opening up your heart, as many have done in the past. I'm going to invite you, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat as we worship him. Come down here to the front, stand in the front of these stairs. And the Lord, who promised, says, if you open the door of your heart, I will come in. He will come in and be your Lord and Savior. As many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become his children. Even those who call upon his name. Let's praise him right now. Let's worship him as we close. If you want to settle that business with the Lord and receive his son Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, to believe on him, by coming forward, you're expressing that. You're saying, I want to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. You're not coming to me or Calvary Chapel. You're coming to the Lord Jesus. But it's important you take that public step. So I encourage you, come. Right now, just get up out of your seat. Come, as many have done in the past, come. If God is tugging at your heart, don't worry about when anybody else is experiencing the same call. Tonight is your night. Tonight the Lord is tugging at your heart and saying, come to me, come. You know. You know who you are, whom if he's ministering to you right now. So let's praise him. You come.
And Jesus dropped me close. Closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me closer, Lord, to you, for I desire to worship and obey.
Why don't we stand together? I just sense if the Lord is tugging at your heart, tell somebody.